Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, talking about the church in Philadelphia. We will read it, review a little bit from last week, and finish it up tonight, Lord willing. Revelation 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." All right, so last week we began this, and we talked about there was a problem in Philadelphia, not just in Philadelphia. It was a problem that was prevalent in all the first century especially. There was this huge conflict between a Jew and a Christian. The Jews did not want to accept Christianity, and they were the first persecutors of Christians, and it was just a difficult situation, to say the least. And in this city is another one of these scenarios. You've got the Jew versus the Christian. So as last week we went through this, we talked about Jesus identifies himself as the one who is holy, the one who is true. And if you remember, if you were here, we talked about the Jews did not think Jesus was holy. In fact, they accused him of being from Satan. They did not think he was the truth. They accused him of being a deceiver. So again, he has thrown out to them that he is holy and he is true. He said he has the key of David, and we talked about that. It meant that he has all authority. He has the right to open, and like he says, I can open it and no one else can shut it. All right, he is the door of heaven. We've talked about John 14, verse 6, the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way to God. He tells them, he commends them, by saying that you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. So they were a congregation of people that had a little strength. Perhaps that meant they were a small congregation, but more than likely, in my opinion, it just meant that they were a people that depended upon him. They looked at themselves as little and him as big. He is the one that has all the power, and they recognized that and looked to him as that. We talked about how he set an open door before him, and we spent some time, in fact, all the rest of our class, talking about that open door that Christ opens. And we talked about how he can demonstrate his power through our weaknesses and how he opens the door to evangelism, and we looked at these few things here. Hopefully that helped us as far as maybe trying to talk to other people and realizing that Christ opens the door for us here at Willow Avenue. When he opens that door, we got to take advantage of it. You know, if there is an opportunity presented to us as Christians to get to talk to somebody, to get somebody in here, to have a Bible study, whatever it is, we need to take advantage of opportunities. A lot of times, when do you see an opportunity like that? If we're honest, a lot of times, when do you see the opportunity? After it's gone, right? You know, maybe 20 minutes after you had the perfect opportunity to talk to somebody and you're leaving and you're on your way home, have you ever had it to roll through your mind like, why didn't I say something? You know, I mean, it was like the Lord opened the door and the conversation was there and you just let it slip, you know, right on by. And you did absolutely nothing about it. And I'm not proud to say, but I've done that so many times in my life. In fact, probably more times have I let the opportunity pass me by than I have taken advantage of it. And, you know, a lot of times it's because, you know, we're busy. Is everybody in here busy? Who are we concerned with a lot of times? What we're doing, right? I've got this to do and that to do, and, you know, I'm the world's worst. I keep adding to my load all the time, you know, more things to do, more things to do. And what happens is we do that, and in these opportunities, we pray for God to give us opportunities, and He does, and we just let Him go. And He told this church, I've set before you an open door. You've got a little strength. You depend upon me, and you do what you're supposed to do, and I'll help you. Willow Avenue, if we will take advantage of open doors that He gives us and realize that He will be with us, then we can grow. We can get back to where we used to be. I don't have any doubts about that. It may take a while, but we can do that. We have to take advantage of the open doors that He presents us with. All right, as we go on again to finish up what He was saying about this church, He tells them, go back to verse 9. Remember, He commends them because they've kept His word. We understand that. That's not difficult. They have not denied my name. What that means, a lot of times in the first century, that was one of the biggest persecutions. They would get people and they would try to get them to deny the name of the Lord. Well, they didn't do that. This church didn't. They refused to deny His name. Verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. All right, He promises this church vindication. Who does vindication belong to? God. Not us, right? And He tells us that over and over. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, right? These Jews that were supposed to be God-fearing people, that were believers, you know, held open to the Bible, all those things, they should have been on the same side, right? They should have been. I mean, the Jews should have been looking for Messiah, all of these things, but they weren't. And in essence, by the Lord telling us this, He said, I will make. I underline that in my Bible. He's serious. He says, I'm going to make these people to see who you are and to see who you belong to. He calls them the synagogue of Satan. Now, Jews worshiped in synagogues, right? You know, and Jesus would go into those synagogues and teach. The Apostle Paul, when he was on his missionary journeys, where did he go first? Synagogues, right? You know, that's where the people met. So he wanted to go to the people. Well, Jesus calls these Jews synagogue of Satan. Now, that's pretty serious, isn't it? It's pretty serious. Jesus called Peter one time Satan, didn't he? Why would He call somebody Satan? Doing His bidding, right? If you're doing His bidding, then you're a child of the devil. And from time to time, all of us do His bidding, don't we? That's a difficult thing. But He says, these people say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I've got on the screen Romans 2:28 and 29. I'm going to read it to you. This is Paul speaking here. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. He's talking to these Jewish people in chapter 2 of the book of Romans that were looking down upon Gentile people that he talked to in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. And he's telling these Jews, if you were really God-fearing people, you're not just that on the outward appearance. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees, right? We talked about that a few weeks ago, Matthew chapter 23. He says, you make the outside beautiful, but the inside's what? Full of dead men's bones and filth and all of these things. He says, you make it look good. You make an outward show to be really something special, but there's nothing on the inside. There's no backing behind it. And these Jews were the same way. He says, Jesus said, you lied. You say you're Jews, but you lied. If you were truly a Jew, then you would accepted the fact that the prophecies led it to the Messiah, and you would have accepted Jesus Christ, and you would have transformed over into the new covenant, just like He told us that it would happen. You know, even the church today, Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, we're called the Israel of God, right? We're called, I mean, in essence, it's just the Jewish people transformed into the church. And that was the beginnings of the church in Acts chapter 2, all the way up to Acts chapter 10, when the first Gentile converts. So these Jewish people, they should not have been enemies of the church. Notice, this church in Philadelphia, I've got it on the screen. They didn't have any enemies from within that he mentioned, did they?
You know, we've read this over and over and over again. You've got some in your group that holds this doctrine. You've got some in your group that holds that doctrine. You've got some that the Nicolaitans, they'll accept them and this and that. This church doesn't have that. Their problem is, doesn't seem like it's coming from the Roman government. You know, a lot of these churches, Smyrna, they were a faithful congregation, but they were being tested and tried, right? From outside sources. But this church is having a problem with the Jews. And he says, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Does that literally mean that he's going to make these Jews bow down to these Gentile Christians? No, this is a figurative book, right? This is a very figurative book, and it's symbolism. So, in essence, when these Jews, he says, I'm going to make them bow down to you, who does that mean wins? Jesus is going to win, right? And in those words, that's what he's telling us. If they bow down, then that means that they were going to have to submit themselves. They were going to have to admit that he is over them, and he is right, and they are wrong. And he says, I will make that happen. He says, I'm going to make them know that I have loved you. Did a Jew think that the Lord would love a Gentile? I'm talking about just your typical, normal Jew. No. They couldn't fathom the fact that the Lord would love a Gentile. These Christians in Philadelphia, who were they made up of? Gentiles, right? They're made up of Gentiles. And he says, I'm going to make them know that I loved you. They're going to have to accept it. You remember when Cornelius became a Christian and Paul went back and Peter went back and he told them about how it happened, what happened? Well, they didn't like that, right? And he had to defend it, and he says, hey, listen, I mean, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just like it did on us at the beginning. This is from the Lord, and you can't fight it. And there's Peter saying all those same things, but you get to Galatians chapter 2, what's Peter do? He reverts right back to the same way, doesn't he? He would eat with the Gentiles till the Jews came around, then he quit eating with the Gentiles. This was a massive problem. These Jew and Gentiles could not get along. And the Lord says, I'm going to make these Jews know that I loved you. Now, how did he accomplish that? I don't know. I told you last week, you know, don't ever be afraid to say you don't know. I don't know how he accomplished it. But he said he was going to, so he did. However it was, whatever had to happen, he did accomplish that fact. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. He promises this church something. Because you have kept my command to persevere. What does it mean to persevere? Keep on keeping on. Don't quit, right? Don't quit. I did a lesson here about a week and a half ago when we talked about Peter's faith, and we talked about our faith needs to last for the duration. What the Lord expects of us is don't quit. Don't give up. Times may get hard. You may get low. You may, you know, find yourself in a mess. You may, whatever it may be, don't ever quit. He says, because you've kept my command to never quit, he says, I'm going to make you a promise. What's the promise? I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to be over the whole world. Now, what is that? I'm waiting on what it is. You can tell me what it could be. You got a good answer? I don't have one either, so I'm just picking on you. I know, I'm just picking on you. I told Ryan here before church, I said, you know, I'm going to get up and tell him tonight. I don't have a clue what this is talking about. Now, most people, and in fact, all the people that believe in the premillennial way of believing, they believe this is talking about the Great Tribulation. You know, those 7 years of tribulation and the last 3.5 is the Great Tribulation. And they say that, you know, Revelation beginning in chapters 6 through chapter 19 is talking about that tribulation, and this is that tribulation, and they pull all of that out. But I don't find all that other stuff in my Bible. I don't find the idea of a secret rapture, and I don't find the idea of the Lord coming back sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. I don't find all of that in my Bible, so I can't ascribe to that view. But what is this hour of tribulation or trial that's going to come on the whole earth? I don't know. Hard times. Hard times. Here's what I do know. He describes it as an hour. So it's going to be what? Short period, but very, very difficult. The church in Smyrna were, they were told to be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And he told them, you're going to be tried or tested for how long? Anybody remember? 10 days, right? Short but complete. They were going to go through some horrendous things, but it was going to be short and difficult. And he says, don't give in, don't give up, even if you die. This church is different. He told the church in Smyrna, whatever this horrible thing is that's going to happen, you be faithful even if it's going to cost you your life, and I'll give you a crown of life. This church was told, I'm going to keep you from it. What's the difference? And he says, I'm going to keep you from it. They didn't have to endure it. Whatever it was, and, you know, some people said it's Emperor Trajan come on the scene and it was just a horrible persecution. I don't know. I can't give you a direct answer. But whatever it was, they didn't have to endure it. The Bible here describes it as something that happened over the whole world. That's kind of difficult to fathom. Is it the whole world? Again, it's a very, very figurative book. And if you're living in Philadelphia here, and it seems like everybody in your area is experiencing whatever this is, in your mind, it's what? It's the whole world, your whole world. So again, take a very, very figurative book and don't apply it to everything, and I think that's why premillennialists, they come and they look at that, and they say, well, this is the whole world. Well, you can't take and say, that's literal, that's figurative, this is literal, that's figurative. You can't do that in this book, can you? You can't do that. You've got to interpret it the way it's intended to be interpreted, and hopefully then we can get to some answers that we can live with. So this test, he says, I'm going to keep you from this test, and that was a promise, a blessing because of their faithfulness, because they had persevered and they had not quit. All right, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one take your crown. I am coming quickly. What does that mean? Not the second coming, is it? Not the second coming. No. Because if he told him he's coming quickly and this was 2,000 years ago, he's still not here yet, so it's not the second coming. He's coming in judgment. A lot of times you're going to read in your Bible, especially in the Old Testament prophets, and it's going to talk about the Lord is coming. He's coming in the clouds, and he's coming to bring judgment, and he brought judgment on Egypt, right? Did the Lord come in judgment on Egypt? We're studying in Genesis, and the children of Israel going down into Egypt. Did he come? He came in the form of 10 plagues, right? He came in the form of parting the Red Sea, and they crossed over. He came in judgment. Did he come upon the nation of Babylon after they had taken the children of Israel into captivity? Yeah, he came in judgment, right? He came in judgment and he took them out. Did the Lord come in judgment on the Jewish people in AD 70? Yeah, he came in judgment. Now, he used another nation to do it, and God has always used his methods and his means to accomplish his things. But he tells this church he's coming quickly. When's he coming? It's to whatever this hour of trial is, whatever this difficulty that they're about to face in this area of the world. It's because he's coming and he's bringing judgment. And he's going to use whatever means that are necessary for him to accomplish his mission. But he says, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast. To what you have. Hold fast. We're told to hold fast over and over and over again in our Bible. 1 Corinthians 15:58, we're told to be steadfast and unmovable. What does it mean to be steadfast and unmovable? Steadfast means to be firmly seated in yourself, right? You're firmly seated in yourself. If you are a Christian that's steadfast, you and your mind is firmly seated in your beliefs and what you practice, all those things. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:58, not only to be steadfast in your own mind, but he says be unmovable. Unmovable means you don't move, right? I can be steadfastly seated in my own beliefs, but I can also allow somebody else to move me. Do people do that? How many people have you known in your life that you thought were steadfast in what they believed, but they allowed somebody else to convince them of something and they were moved, right? Isn't that the exact same thing that he's telling this church here? Hold fast to that which you have, and that way you don't let anybody take your crown. Can people take our crown? We got to look at this in the right way. Jesus says, no man can snatch my sheep out of my hands, right? That's Jesus' words. He says, no man can take you from my hand. Nobody can force you to do anything, can they? That's what that means. You ever told your kids that? They'll say, well, they made me mad. And what have you said? Nobody can make you do anything. You choose, right? You choose. Jesus says, nobody can take you from my hand. Nobody can take your salvation from you. Now, they can lead you astray. They can pull you aside. They can whisper things in your ear. They can get you to walk away from it, but they can't make you do anything, and they can't take anything away from you. And this church was told the same thing. You hold fast to that which you have, and don't let anybody take your crown. Don't let anybody take it away from you. And we've got to be so careful about that, that we don't allow other people to get ideas into our head. Why is it that people leave the church a lot of times? Somebody has told them something, right? Something has happened in their life, and somebody has convinced them of something else, and it's not what they've always believed, and they bought into it, and they begin to drift away, and they start to believe all these other things, and he's telling this church, don't do that. Your perseverance, your endurance, your attitude of I'm never going to quit is what's getting you through all of this. So he says, don't let anybody deceive you. And I can tell you guys and myself the same thing. Don't ever let anybody deceive us. It's that simple. You be firmly seated in what you believe. Now, I tell you that, I also want you to have an open mind. You know, sometimes I say we tell people of the world, of denominations, we want them to have an open mind. Sometimes as Christians, our mind is closed as it can possibly be, right? We would never want to listen to anything anybody's got to say. You can have an open mind, but you can be firmly seated, too, in what you believe. And I know sometimes that seems like a contradiction, but the Bible says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Michael said this a few weeks ago, one of his last lessons. He says, I want you to question everything, right? Question. Why? You learn and you grow. So all of that needs to work together in this church. He's telling them, don't let anybody take it. Be firmly seated. Hold fast to what you've got. He said, he who overcomes. Remember, overcomes is the key word of the whole book. We got to overcome all of these things, these difficulties. He said, I will make him in the pillar. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Make him a pillar. Anybody remember in the video what had happened to this city several years prior to this writing? An earthquake. It took it out, right? In fact, an earthquake had taken it out a few different times. And Jesus knew that, right? He knew that. If you have a strong pillar, that's something that's going to stand, right? It's going to stand the test of whatever it is around it. And he says, if you overcome, I'll make you a strong pillar. And in essence, he said, I'm going to make you a firm foundation. I'm going to make you something that's not going to be shaken. It's not going to be able to be destroyed. In fact, the Bible talks about that a lot of different times. You know, the church, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, talks about that fact, how we are to behave ourselves in the church of God, which is the pillar in the ground of truth. The church should be that stable pillar that is never going to be moved and shaken by things around it. And that's what we should be. That's what we should be. In Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22, the Bible talks about those building blocks of the church. And as Christians, are we not supposed to be like stones? That's what we're supposed to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said he's the wise master builder. And he laid a foundation, and then what did he say happens? And then the next one comes, and he builds upon that foundation. As Christians, that's what we should be doing. We should be working on that pillar all the time, and we're continually laying stones. Stones that's not going to be moved. You know, we don't want our children to be moved, do we? We don't want our children to quit going here. We don't want our children to be unfaithful. And man, I'm telling you, that's happening more and more and more all the time. You find out people's children, they leave the faith. They leave the faith. Mine may leave the faith. I mean, I don't know yet, but I hope not. But if we're not continually building on that foundation and making those stones secure, then that can happen. That can happen. We've got to be careful with that. Jesus says, if you will overcome, he says, I'll make you a pillar. If you will do what's right, I will make you stable. I will keep you Isn't that what he promised this church? You do what's right, and because you persevered, I'm going to keep you from a lot of things. Now, he's not going to always keep us from everything that's in our way, but he will make us firmly seated, and he will make us grounded and be where we need to be. All right, if we'll overcome, he will also write on us the three different names. I want you to notice I've got it on the screen. It's a threefold promise. What's the purpose of a threefold promise? We've talked about these significance of numbers. You know, strength and confirmation is two, right? What does a proverb say? You know, a twofold cord and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You know, the more strength and confirmation that you have, the more sound that it is. And that's what he's doing here. He says, I'm going to give you three names. Number one, I'm going to give you the name of my God. Who do we belong to? We belong to God, don't we? This is the name of ownership. And we want that, right? Don't you want to belong to him? That's who we want to belong to. He says, I'm going to give you a name of the New Jerusalem, the holy city. Well, what's the significance of that? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is where? In heaven. What's the New Jerusalem talking about? Heaven, right? Heaven. Jerusalem in the Old Testament was the dwelling place of God, right? He dwelled in the Holy of Holies, supposedly. I mean, in a sense, there in the temple in the Holy of Holies. That was God's place. And heaven is what? God's place. And that's where he is going to dwell. And so we're going to get that name. What's the third name? Third name, he says, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him a new name. All right. This new name, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 12, it's a name that's going to be on the one that rides the white horse. Now, I know we're nowhere near Revelation chapter 19. But the one that rides the white horse, can anybody guess who that might be? Jesus, right? White stands for what? Purity, victory. Who's going to ride the white horse? Jesus, right? And this name that is on this one riding on the white horse is a name that nobody knows yet, but it'll be given later. So we're going to have a name that's synonymous with God, a name that's synonymous with the city that we live, which is going to be heaven, and a name that's synonymous with Jesus. Now, what's the significance of that? At least the last one. I've got some scriptures on the board. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, we are heirs and joint heirs with who? Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that's kind of big. You are an heir and a joint heir with Christ. So what does that make you and Christ? Brothers, right? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's look at that a little bit more. Because I think it's important that we understand that when Jesus, and we've studied this here before, I've taught it, but it's been a long time. When Jesus made the sacrifice to come down from heaven and to walk this earth and to be sacrificed, he made an eternal sacrifice. A lot of times we look at Jesus and we say, well, you know, he became man and, you know, he came down and lived for 33 years. He was killed. He went back to heaven and he just right back to where he was to start with. That's not true. That's not true. When Jesus came down from heaven and became a man, that sacrifice is going to carry on into eternity. He is in a resurrected body, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one mediator between God and man. And who is that? The man, Jesus Christ. So the mediator that's between us and God right now is what? He's a resurrected man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus here, talking about in Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to begin, let's begin in verse 10. We're talking about Jesus. All of this is dealing with Jesus is greater than, or is made lower than the angels. He was made a man. Man is lower than the angels. He says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He's the captain of our salvation. He was made perfect through suffering.
For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Now notice that. He who sanctifies. Who sanctifies us? Jesus, right? Who is being sanctified? We are. He says both of those are made all what? One. Therefore, because that, for this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Tom, he said that just a minute ago. In heaven, Jesus is going to be our brother. And I don't know about you, but that's huge. That's huge to think about that fact. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises unto you. That's from Psalm chapter 22, that messianic psalm. He says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as children have been partaking of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus defeated the devil once and for all through his death and his resurrection, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Talking about us, he's released us from that sin. He's forgiven us. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. Angels, they don't have a plan of salvation. Angels don't have a way to reconcile things. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Anybody that's a Christian is the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. His brethren, there it is again. As a Christian, you're a brother with Christ. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. What's the name that we're going to be given in heaven? The name of God, the name of our city, and the name that's like Christ's. And that's exciting, isn't it? It should be exciting to you that he's going to give you that, and all three of those come together as a threefold promise that God is going to do what he said he was going to do. All right, we'll carry on through, and of course it said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Last slide, and we'll pick up Laodicea next week. I want you to notice something before we get to Laodicea. You know, Sardis, we looked at them a few weeks ago. And Sardis, what was their problem? They were dead, right? They were dead. Laodicea, what's their problem? You said, we hadn't got there yet. You know, you've heard more sermons on Laodicea than any of these other churches combined, right? What was their problem? Lukewarm. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that, and maybe we're going to look at it in a little different way. But I want you to notice something about these two churches. You realize neither one of them anything said about like the church in Philadelphia. These Jews are bearing down hard in Philadelphia, you know, over here and all these other places. These people are bearing down hard on you. Sardis and Laodicea, none of that said. Why? Well, they were comfortable where they were. What happens a lot of times when things are easy? You get comfortable. And when you get comfortable, you get what? Lazy, right? Let me ask you something. Are we pretty comfortable in this country? Pretty comfortable, aren't we? Hadn't always been that way, has it? But right now, we're pretty comfortable. And I threw this slide in there because I think we need it. When times were difficult, the church grew. The church grew like crazy, right? When you open Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the Bible says Saul wreaked havoc on the church. And what happened? The people went everywhere preaching the gospel, and the church was growing by leaps and bounds. In our mind, it should be the opposite, right? For some reason, in our mind, we think, well, if times are bad, then, you know, kind of everybody just kind of hunkers down and we don't do much. But it's never been that way. It's never been that way. These churches, you know, Philadelphia is in a difficult situation, but they're growing. And the Lord's got an open door before them. You know, we've looked at these other churches, and they're growing, and things are good. But when times are too easy, it makes weak people. I may preach on that Sunday. I'm going to give you an idea. But I appreciate your attention, and we'll try it again next time.